Book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and we'll continue in our study of the seventh chapter. And I think I will start reading in verse 9 this morning, chapter 7, verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of the nations and the kindreds and the people, the tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood around about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto the living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. As we make our way through this great and this last book of the Bible, which of course we recognize has been given in the way, in the manner it's been given, principally through these symbols and these signs and these pictures, and reading the whole book and comparing chapter with chapter and looking at it within the general context of Scripture, we can really understand the reason that it was written in such a way, because its message was not just for those who received it in the day they received it, nor was the message given for the general information or encouragement of those who stand at the precipice of the end of time and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we saw from the first chapter, and we'll see repeated in a similar way, but certainly a little different way, in the last chapter, this great book, a blessing to those who read it and understand and follow its instruction and are edified by it. There's blessing and comfort and encouragement, not only in the Lord Jesus Christ, but a great consolation for the church as they are and they make their way into this world. This world is not a friend to God or a friend to Christ or a friend to his people. Particularly take that a theme up, of course, in chapter 12. So the symbols, certainly the Lord could write and give us more specific things at times. Certainly he did in the Old Testament and other parts of the New Testament, as we are able to take up and you think of Cyrus and the fact that he was named even before he was born. And then we have a record of his birth and the use and the place that he was given within the economy of God recorded in the Scripture. So certainly things that are more plain in themselves, but it's given so that it might minister to every time and in all times, and particularly in the time when this book was revealed and scripturated and proclaimed, was a time of persecution and opposition. And different parts of the church have faced that at different times and in greater quantities. Now, as we have seen in the unfolding of the seals and the unleashing of the horsemen, that these things are not necessarily to be seen in a chronological order, but are to seen in a simultaneous way, as the one and the other and the other and the other are all seen unleashed and running into the world, whether it's the advancement of the gospel and Christ and the kingdom of God and the preaching of the cross, or whether it's wars and the turmoil and the consequences of wars, which we've had in the history of the world, whether it's social upheaval or the difficulties that are caused by famine and pestilence or because of the warfare, or whether it was that fourth horse and the pale horse that symbolized death, which is a reality all around us because of the penalty and the consequences of sin. Though we see this characterizing the age of Christ, or this present age, or the history of the church, and we'll find these themes, it's interesting, in the book, we find these themes, or these particular things presented to us in one portion, and then they'll be repeated later on another portion, and then repeated on another portion, that we're not looking at totally different things, so we're looking at basically the same thing, but under different heads, whether it's the seals or later on the trumpets or the vials. Though we recognize they're all present, yet there certainly is, as we glean from the rest of Scripture, an intensity of these things as we make our way toward the final judgment and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and the new earth. So it's not that we don't see an intensity or an increasing of these things, but yet these things are present. And so we have here in this chapter, in the first half of the chapter, or at least in the first 8 verses that I haven't read this morning, but I read last time and the time before that. We've been on this 2 or 3 times now. A picture of the church at any time and at all times as the number of the servants of the Lord, the true Israel of God, those who are saved and profess the faith, those who are part of the elect and numbered. They're sealed, and the Lord's sealing, of course, is the Lord's commitment to them that they belong to Him, and He belongs to them, and they are safe. You know, that psalm that we read this morning together was, of course, a beautiful psalm that is an encouraging one that reminds us our security, and there are many of those passages of Scripture throughout, but particularly by the psalmist, Holy Spirit through the psalmist, that's why we turn to it so many times, speaking about our refuge and our deliverer and our rock, God Himself. And at times we need that because of the situation or circumstances that the Christian faces. Not only today, but they face previous, or they'll face in days yet to come. So we see these Christians who are known unto God, who are sealed and protected, not necessarily protected from the consequences of wars, because Christians die in war, not necessarily protected or delivered from the consequences of the other horses that are unleashed, famine or economic discomfort or poverty, or certainly not death, because Christians will face death, have faced death, whether they die of illness or old age or from the beasts or from those who put them at the stake for whatever reason. We die. There's death. There's death. So when we have read and the picture moves from the first part of this chapter that looks upon the Christians, which are a definite number known unto God, no one is able to add or subtract from, only God, He alone gives the increase, then we move to a picture of heaven. And that same 144,000, of course, which is a picture of completeness, is seen as an innumerable company. An innumerable company, as they're all gathered together from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. Those who are gathered and called by Christ through the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, we see the saved in heaven. We see the church of Christ complete in heaven. We see the elect of God in heaven. And so that's what we're going to continue with here in this sermon, and probably, Lord willing, in the sermon following, this great multitude. We identify them together as the same, just in different places, one on earth and one in heaven. The church militant and the church triumphant. And of course, a lot of people are interested in this. People ask me that once in a while. They ask other people. They take up books. They look certainly where they ought to look in Scripture and want to know or get some glimpses concerning the eternal kingdom or what it will be like for the believer in heaven. And we shouldn't go beyond Scripture, and we shouldn't speculate or add to the idea that we don't know about. We don't have a lot of information, but we do have information here and there and everywhere, and here's some of the information that we have. Now, the first thing that we say, of course, just as we noted earlier in the previous chapter, after we looked at the seven churches, and before we began to deal with the seals as they're made known unto us in chapter 4, we had a great vision. John had a great vision, and he brought it to us, of God and of Christ, of heaven and the throne room, or the authority. And the principal thing of this was to see the throne of God and its sovereignty, that everything that has taken place, is taking place, and will take place, is under the control, is the outworking of the decrees of God from the beginning. Nothing will interrupt it, nothing will change it, and it will be completed as God has determined it to be completed, as He brings glory to Himself and for the benefit of His people. And we can all rest on that beautiful promise in the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 28 that many people have taken as their, you know, maybe their life verse or one of their favorite verses, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. That doesn't mean they didn't die through war or by war as a consequence of war, or they were not one of the wealthiest people in the world, or they didn't suffer poverty or some type of disease that came upon them, or they just didn't die a natural death, because these things have come. But one of the things that we say, that is not the end. In this world we have tribulation, and so we began to look at this chapter, principally these that are delivered from the earth. That's why we see this is in heaven. They've been delivered out of the great, and verse 14, I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest, and said to me, these are they which came out of the tribulation. This world that the Christian lives in from the very beginning is a world that's lived in opposition to God. This world has lived through the consequences or as a result of the curse that has fallen upon it. Revelation and the interpretation of the book of Revelation or the interpretation of anything that comes in the future determined by God is built upon the past. And our understanding and our acceptance of that which came at creation and the fall and the consequence of the fall. That's why in Genesis chapter 3, we read about what has taken place because of Adam's sin and the judgment that's placed upon him and a judgment placed upon the world. And you can look at Genesis chapter 3 and recognize that curse that has come as the Lord curses the garden and curses the world. The Lord said unto the servant, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all the cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust thou shalt eat all the days of their life. And then, of course, that verse 15, which we find a great promise of the gospel, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his head. We're seeing this revealed to us, and the consequences and the conflict that we see in the book of Revelation as it affects the people of God in this great enmity and the conflict between the serpent and those who are influenced by the serpent, and between the Lord Christ and those that are his. And though the consequences are heavy and bring pressure and tribulation in the years we spend upon the earth, yet we recognize at the end there's final redemption and deliverance. And unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception and sorrow. Thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be thy husband, and it shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, thou hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Curses is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. So, and in verse 19, and in the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it thou hast taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. So we recognize there is struggle. Look at you might have some verses in the book of Job or maybe Ecclesiastes come to mind that reminds us man is born to trouble as the sparks fly up. This life is a series of pressures and trials and troubles. The idea of tribulation is the idea of pressure, just grinding down. But of course, in the Lord's deliverance and the promise, he gives us hope. He gives us hope, not only for the present life, but for the life to come. But one of the first things that we see, of course, is in heaven, or the present, and this is what this chapter reveals, and we'll see it again. We'll see it again mentioned. We have these little glimpses here and there as the unfolding of the book of Revelation is given, especially as we come to the end of it. We have a greater picture of heaven. Of course, first of all, that God and the Lamb is the center of all this. That the believer, whether he dies and his soul goes to heaven and is waiting for the great day and the final day, which is revealed in the previous chapter, which is the day of Christ's coming, which also is the day of judgment and the day of redemption, and the resurrection of the of the body and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. God is the center of all that. God is the center of all that. Christ, the Lamb, who's pictured, prophesied in the Old Testament and symbolized here in the New as the Lamb, speaking about the importance and necessity of Christ's death, is the center of all the activity. Will there be activity in heaven? There will be great activity, both for our souls and our souls and our bodies. The activity will center, our thoughts will center, our desires will center in God and on God and the Lamb, on Jesus Christ. And we have seen in the previous chapter, chapter 6, we all saw it, and certainly chapter 1, and we'll take it up again when we have these visions of the church in heaven. We'll take it up again that they'll be occupied by worship and praise. We see that in verse 10 and then again in verse 12, as we have taken note already of these great hymns or doxologies that are spoken or sung both by the church or the elect of God, those that are saved, and also by the angels. There's almost like a response here. The church speaks and sings, and then there's an amen, and the angels add their voice to amen. Remember amen. What does amen mean? It's a confirmation. So let it be. So it is. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, it's saying. And when we say amen, when we sing amen or say amen, that's a confirmation. It's true. It's true. Like somebody would say, it's true. It's true. We'll see that. But we're not going to see it this morning. We'll maybe see it next week. But we'll see this great company who are, of course, seen with white robes. And again, it's contrast and comparison to what is and what will be. There's deliverance. Deliverance. Deliverance from poverty and lack and want and war and sin. We see that. We see that. We see that in these particularly as we read verse 15 and following. Of course, the first thing that we say is that in heaven there's no more sin or the consequences of sin. There is holiness and perfection, which is exhibited by the white robes and the palm branches that are given, and the fact that we are washed. Look at that little phrase here as John asks, well, who are they? And the response, not that John didn't know. Of course, this is a vision. This is symbolic. These are rhetorical questions. They're given for instruction. Doesn't mean that John is not informed of these doctrines. Doesn't know these. But these are given for our benefit. Who are these? And they said, they are they which came out. They're delivered from the earth. They're delivered from the consequences of sin. No longer by the sweat of the brow will we eke out a living. No longer will there be a lack of what is needed, whether physically or spiritually, whether materially or eternally. We'll see that principally in verse 16, 17. No more lack and no more desire for those things. No more desire. For our desires and our needs will be completely satisfied and met in the Lord Jesus Christ. See verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Now, that I think is not only to be understood symbolically as the physical needs, but the spiritual needs, because the Bible tells us we not only hunger and thirst. There are even periods that our Lord Jesus Christ grew weary in body, And even on the cross, he cried out that his thirst, physical thirst, would be met. But yet we recognize there's also the symbolism behind it. And the Lord seeks and commands us, instructs us to hunger and thirst, not just over the temporary things that are needed and necessary for the continuance and maintenance of our normal lives, but the hunger and thirst after what? Righteousness' sake. The things of God. Because man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. Teaching us, of course, that we're more than just material. We're more than physical. We have a spiritual side. We have a spiritual nature. We're both soul and body. And God has provided for us, not only in this life, but certainly in the life to come, a deliverance for both body and soul. And to supply us for our needs and desires, both body and soul, that we will be complete and are complete in Him. So we have here in Scripture, I don't know what our new bodies will consist of. You know, when we're having, sometimes we confuse, people confuse, we confuse what the fact is that our souls are in heaven waiting for that last day and that great day of body. What are we doing in heaven? What do we look like in heaven? Well, we're souls, we're spirits. We don't have bodies. In the heavenly presence of the Lord, there's no, I don't know a soul or a spirit that has a desire or that functions on eating and drinking. Now in the new heaven and the new earth and the great day and the day of judgment and the reward and blessing of the righteous, the elect, those who are saved, those who are going to be saved, those who are being saved out of the, in the purposes of God through Jesus Christ our Lord, will have a new body. Now it's going to be like the old, but it's going to be different than the old. As we read from Paul's epistles, it will be made like unto his glorious body. Well, will we have a need for outward sustenance? I don't know. I don't think the Scripture presents it. But it does present it that our needs, whatever they might be, will never be hungry or thirsty. And that, of course, as we make our way in our Bibles to the very end of the book of Revelation and see the picture of the new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem and all that brings to fruition in the eternal kingdom. And we read about the street and the river and the tree of life and the 12 man fruits that yield every month. Now are we to take that very, very literally and say, well, we'll be plucking those apples. You know, everybody says it was an apple. You know how they pervert the Scripture, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that Adam partook of, which we know there's no such tree in existence today. It wasn't an apple. But nevertheless, we know what it wasn't. We don't know necessarily what it was, except what we're told it was a literal tree, though it had symbolic and real meaning, you say. Real meaning. So these things are provided for us in a symbolic way that teach us about heaven. Heaven is deliverance and redemption from all the sorrows of the soul and the body. And again, there'll be no lack. No lack whatsoever in the physical realm or the spiritual realm. There'll be no night there. The division between night and day, which is also a provision made at the beginning of the world when the world was created and time was created will be no more. There won't be a division of night and day, and so time will be no more. So the consequences of sin and age will not be present for the soul or the body. I think the soul ages as well as the body, because sometimes I'm weary inside just as I'm weary outside. You ever feel that way? When you're discouraged or beaten down? It's not just a bodily thing, it's an internal thing, it's a spiritual thing. But that's not there. But those who are there are washed. So sin, and therefore the consequences of sin. You know, I like that verse over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 11. That's also taught us almost the same thing in another passage in Galatians, when the Bible tells us about the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual kingdom that we enter into in this life, but sometimes it's a reference to the life to come or eternal life in the new kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. But nevertheless, it says this. A lot of people like to, especially in our own day, the idea of sin and the forgiveness of sin and the necessity of Christ's blood and the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ is put to the side because they don't see Genesis. They don't recognize the consequences of original sin and the present sin. And even our churches today, we welcome everybody. Well, we welcome everybody too. We don't turn anybody away. But we recognize we're preaching the transformation of the gospel and a change that's brought about by the blood of the Lamb. Those who will be in heaven are not just the people that have been good or do-gooders or who want to be there. Or everybody will be there, because there are great aunt, whoever she might be, because we like them. They're nice people. But they'll be there because they are washed in the blood. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. This speaks of the necessity of what? The atonement and the death of Christ. For why did he die? He died for our sins according to the scripture, the gospel, and what it incorporates. Well, over in this passage here in the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, it says, Paul saying, the Holy Spirit saying, God saying, the Bible saying, know ye not that unrighteousness shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. There has to come a transformation of a life that is guilty before God, serves self and sin. And it's only brought about by the work of God in the work of Christ as we're washed in the blood. Then it presents here, be not deceived, fornicators, idolaters, you can read the list as well as I do, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And this is not a full list. It's talking about sinners. Sinners, in and of themselves, cannot and will not inherit, they'll not get to heaven. Whether it's their souls, or later on in the great and last day, their souls and their bodies in the resurrection. Heaven is a closed place that we do not have the key to open individually or corporately. But there's only one who has the key of death and hell, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're thankful that Paul went on by the Holy Spirit to say what he did in the next verse. He shows us that the work of God not only brings us forgiveness and washes us clean, so in heaven there will be a place, first of all, of holiness. There will be no unrighteousness. There will be no sin. We read about that. I don't have the time. Time's not my friend. It's never my friend preaching. Later on in the book of Revelation, we read about the same things. Those that are excluded in heaven and those that are included in the kingdom of God. But Paul doesn't end there. He's speaking to these at Corinth. And if you know anything about the church in Corinthians, they had all kinds of problems. They were in a very pagan world and lived in a very pagan place. That everything was dedicated to idols and idol worshipers. And everything they did as believers, they were against the grain. They were against the pressures of the day. We're fast, if we've not already gotten to the same position as we turn from the general influence of the gospel we've had in the Western world and in this nation. But never, and even the church, he dresses as the saints. Sometimes there are hypocrites among the saints or unbelievers among the saints, or sometimes they just fall into sin and they backslide. And he writes, he says, these things shouldn't be. These things shouldn't be. He said, because, look at that verse. I like that verse 11. I'm glad to verse 11. We rejoice at verse 11. And all of us do. And such were some of you. You were an idolater. You were a fornicator. You were whatever. You were a thief. You were a blasphemer. Such were some of you. But, see, it's a past tense. Something that's taken place. Not that you found AA. Not that you found this. And you the Bible, it does not seek to reform people. It transforms people. Say, we're not just to go out, well, we'll all be kinder to one another. Well, we ought to be kinder to one another. But that's not an actual work of the heart in sin. That has to change by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. As we're forgiven our sins, we're washed. Who goes out and washes anything in blood? I don't know of anybody. You know, we take soap and water and we wash. But the linen that we, in the fine garments later on in the Revelation that speaks about, Revelation 5, 9 spoke about it being washed. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 speaks about washed. Washed in blood, washed by the blood. Without the blood, there is no, without the shedding of blood, we noted earlier in the book of Hebrews, there's no remission, no forgiveness of sins, no cleansing. No reconciliation with God. So we recognize that essential to the Bible's message of salvation and hope is the gospel. And the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, not his own sins. Because he was perfect. He was harmless. He was undefiled, separate from sinners. He died for us or on our behalf. He gave himself. There are all these Greek phrases that are translated into our English that teaches us the nature and essential character of Christ's death on the cross. And he looks at the church there and he says, such are some of you. Now here we're seeing the picture of heaven. Here are those who are washed. They're freed from all the consequences of sin. The direct consequence, of course, is guilt and the judgment of God and the wrath to come. We're condemned. But all the other consequences of hard labor and persecution and sweat and toil and poverty and war and famine and all those things that are unleashed by God through the ages, but are controlled by God because they don't go willy-nilly and they don't go wild, because each one has a rider and is directed and under the control of God. You see? But such were some of you, but ye are washed. I had a little CD one time. I don't know if I have it still in my my CDs. Maybe it was a record. I don't remember what it was, but years ago. And it actually, it was out of the Salvation Army singing it. And they sang, or they asked the question, "Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?" It was one of those stirring things, you know. And they asked the question. Of course, the response was to be, "Yes, we're washed in the blood of the Lamb." Such were we're cleansed. What is the idea of washing? The idea of cleansing and the forgiveness of sins. It's transformation by the blood of Christ and the continual activity of the Holy Spirit as we are sanctified by word and spirit. Such were some of you, but you're washed, but ye are sanctified. Here it is, you're sanctified, you're separated. You're separated from the things. The practice of the domination of sin has ended for the believer. It doesn't say that he doesn't fall, or he doesn't fall back, but he's forgiven. That's not the predominant thing in his life. He doesn't continue to be an idolater all his life and follow false gods. He doesn't continue to rob banks or defraud his employees or his employer, or defraud God by not giving to God the things that owe to him, which is everything. Give glory unto God. No, some are you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, but you're justified, of course, in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. So here we begin to say the effects of the gospel and the work of Christ and the benefit of those works, as we see the saints and the 144,000 and that great throng and all those who have been before us and all those of us who are present and all those who will follow after us, who are the redeemed of the Lord and who confess him openly and forthrightly before men, that we will be seen, and the benefits of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins will be ours forever. And you could end, I don't have time to deal with it. We just touched upon it, verse 15 through 17. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night. One of the first privileges of heaven and benefits is the continued, free, personal access that we have with God and Christ. We don't go through anybody or anything. And there's nothing preventing us, our sin or guilt or men, in our worship or our service or our access to the heavenly benefits that will be ours in the presence of God. That whole Old Testament system is going away. The priests and the sacrifices and all that pile was done away in Christ Jesus. Now we have free access by prayer in Christ through the Holy Spirit. But what will that be like? We can't imagine what that will be like in the glory That's the come. Notice there's no temple. It's using the idea as a temple. It's presenting to us a temple. But the Bible reminds us, so we don't have time, that the Lord and the Lamb is the temple. So we have these spiritual realities and truths presented to us, and it fits everywhere, not just in Old Jerusalem, not just in one place, but the whole earth, heaven and earth, and the new creation, where righteousness will cover the earth as the water covers the sea. What a marvelous thing that everywhere there's the lack of sin and the consequences of sin and all the provisions that God has determined that we will need both outwardly and inwardly will be continually met by Him. There shall be no hunger, neither thirst, neither shall the sun light on them. We won't get tired or be driven down by the heat of the day and get sunburned and all kinds of things. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them. Here we have a picture again. The great shepherd, the Lamb. The Lamb was given, not only the one who would sacrifice, but the sacrificial Lamb becomes the shepherd, becomes the protector, becomes a provider. He shall lead them unto the living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their heart. What a marvelous beginning we see here laid down for us that is unfolded not only in this book but other portions of Scripture of the benefits and blessings that belong to the people of God through Jesus Christ. Let us pray.